Now, it's been a privilege for Myra and I, my wife, to be here in the last month, and we enjoy our visits amongst the saints here. I'm sure many will be interested in any visitors here. They have some excellent speakers have been mentioned for the coming weeks. Many of you, of course, would be acquainted with Terry Winter from the television, and they will be worthwhile coming to hear. And then for the tabernacle, those that will be interested, it's a large model. Many of you have seen it, I believe. It was built by H.W.O. Atkins, and our brother Heidman has had it now for a while, and it's a tremendous thing to understand and give enlightenment. And it's from the Old Testament, and there it's depicting the method in which God dwelt amongst his people. And we have to understand that, I suppose each one of us could look at it the same and realize that you and I, as we are and as we live, could not go into the very presence of God. No man can see God and live. God is a spirit. He has revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ of history was none other than God manifest in flesh. He claimed to be. He was crucified for that reason. And consequently, God shows himself in manifestation. And of course, in the Old Testament, it was manifested in the ark which surrounded him, the holy place, the court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. And there, the Ark of the Covenant and all the dimensions were given in the Mount Sinai by God to Moses. And there, God was to come and dwell amongst his people. And the pillar of cloud and the fire by night dwelt over the holiest of all. And then, of course, it went before Israel as they traveled, and it moved behind them in time of danger. And there we saw the certain requirements of going into the presence of God. And you and I have to realize it. And in the day in which we live, we become very free and easy, irreverent almost in some ways. And there in the tabernacle, we see the strict regulations that God imposed. And of course, under the law, as it was in the Old Testament, if they were not strictly adhered to, then, of course, they died. You and I live in the day of grace. God does not deal with sin in that way. Sin has been dealt with once for all at the cross. And as a result of that, we preach the gospel, which I will do this morning. That is the good news that God has made a provision. That provision was Christ. Christ died. And there, as a result of his death, we may have life. It was not a salvation which was universal in the sense that as a result of it, all men will live and end in the presence of God. That is not so. It was, it bore a responsibility. It was a sufficient sacrifice that if every man, woman, and child were ever to come and bow the knee and trust Christ as Savior, they would be saved, and that for all eternity. However, the responsibility lies entirely upon the individual. They, in a day gone by, they said, not this man, but Barabbas. It was the question that we spoke on last week. Whom will ye that I release unto you? And the crowd cried, Barabbas. And it was Barabbas they chose, a robber in place of Christ. And of course, you have to make a choice today. You can choose Christ as Savior, that one who has come and revealed the Father, or, of course, you can refuse him. To refuse him is to accept the alternative. Now, this morning, I would like to read a question that we find in James chapter 4. And I would like to commence at verse 13. Now, the book of James, of course, probably the first written in the New Testament. And as you read the book of James, it's very difficult at times to realize whether you're in the Old Testament or the New, simply because James position. As we read James, James is very direct regarding what he expects. He doesn't see any need to expect that a believer, or rather someone, has trusted Christ if his life doesn't exhibit it. And we ought to accept the same. It's not a matter, when we preach the gospel, to just believe and go on your way and live as you always have. It just isn't that way. When you come to Christ, we are a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. So we have to expect that there's going to be a change in the life. And of course, the dictates of Christ will have to be obeyed. Now then, enough said. We'll just read, commencing at verse 13 of chapter 4. Go now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? Now that is a little text that I would want. I want to take that little statement right out of that verse. For what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I want to take out that little statement, for what is your life? Now the Bible poses a lot of significant questions, and they're worthy of our notice. When God asks a question, he isn't asking to find out something. God is omniscient. And we don't have to expect God to ask anybody anything. But here God always asks questions. And those questions are posed that you and I might examine ourselves and just give an answer to the question. And this morning the question is that we set before us, what is your life? Doesn't really amount to much. Some of us have experienced that. I remember it some years ago, of course. You know, and many of you know that I have had a few problems in my life. It's not been without problems. My mother-in-law said to Myra, we all love Steve, but marry him if you like, but he'll never make old bones. That was her statement. She was a Scottish woman, and I got along with them very, very well. I enjoyed time spent with them. But she didn't think I was much to bank on as far as life was concerned. Adam in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, we have a question there. And Adam in the Garden of Eden, God came into the garden at the cool of the day, and he cried out, "Where art thou, Adam?" Now again, I say, he didn't have to ask the question of Adam as to where he was. He knew where he was. Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden. And of course, we're speaking now of the fact that in beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When we get over further, it tells us in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Now then, of course, naturally, we believe in creation, and I trust that you would too. If I was to tell you I have a car out there on the street, a fairly large one, and if I was to tell you that thing evolved, you'd think I was short one brick of a load. You would say, well, you know, this man, he doesn't believe that car had a maker. And yet you'll go all through and you will believe this, and then you'll come to the most intricate thing. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, and you'll just say we didn't have a maker. So you can understand why God says the fool has said in his heart, no God. And Adam was put in surroundings that were favorable. It wasn't environment that brought his downfall. God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they were there for a purpose, to fulfill a purpose for God. And we'll try and look somewhat at that purpose. Nevertheless, Adam, you remember, sinned. There was one tree in the garden that they were not to eat. Now, it wasn't that tree was some special tree altogether. It may have been. We're not told. We don't know what it was. They tell us Eve ate the apple and the rest of it. Doesn't tell us that. But there was a tree there, and that tree was put there to allow them to understand that there was a throne that was higher than theirs. When God placed man in the Garden of Eden, he was there, and he was there to rule the works of God's hands. And he had been placed there as a king. But he was always to understand that there was a throne that was higher than his. And so he was barred from that tree. And that was the tree of life. However, the devil came, as you remember the story, the devil came, and he questioned the word of God. And he said, ye shall not surely die. He defied God. He set it aside. He inferred that God had held the best back. And consequently, not to get into that story, but they did that which God commanded not. And he set his own will up against God's will. Now, the reason you don't belong to Christ today, if you're in here, you've never been saved, the reason is because your will is set against God's. And until you bow the will to God, until that time, you will be estranged from God. Adam set his will against God. God said, thou shalt not. Adam said, I will. I will. I'm appalled at what we have in the world today. We have a lot of people, and of course I understand the situation that man has sunk to in the world we live. But my children, as they grew up, they're appalled at what goes on in the world, because when I spoke to my children and said, jump, they asked how high on the way up. They never thought to question a word I said. And they don't think for a moment that life was difficult at all. It was just that there was an authority there that was absolutely necessary. We cannot live without authority. Somebody cries, and they're always saying, I've got my rights. You've got no rights except what you earn and human rights. When I leave here and go to a certain place, I'm going to have to obey a law that somebody made, 30 miles an hour. We didn't have it. If we didn't have it, what would be the result? We must have law. And of course, Adam set himself up against God, and God said, thou shalt not. Adam said, I will. He came into the Garden of Eden, and of course, Adam could no longer stand the presence of God. God is holy, so he hid himself. Now then, he asked, where art thou, Adam, to bring him out and let him confess what he had done. Now then, of course, it's only a couple of chapters later, chapter 4, he says to Cain, he said, where is thy brother Abel? Well, of course, Cain had been a gardener, and Abel had bought the sheep as a sacrifice, which God had ordained, and Cain just bought the work of his hands, the garden, and it was not acceptable to God. And as a result of the whole thing, he ended up murdering his brother. Now, they're not very far from sin entering into the world until we've got murder on the scene. And in Hebrews, we learn that thy brother's blood crieth from the ground. And he asked, where is thy brother? Again it was that he would confess that his sin was there. And there's a need for you and I, in order to come into the presence of God, we have got to acknowledge the fact that we are sinners before God. Why would you want to be saved if you didn't know you were lost? You're a sinner lost before God, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. You can't help being a sinner. You can't help that. You were born that way. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Therefore, death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. Why do you die? Why do you die? Well, because man separated himself from God, and the soul that sinneth, it must die. So we have to face the fact that God asks these questions so that we will examine and find out where this problem is. One day we're going to have to stand before God. Everyone in this meeting here is going to stand before God, some sooner, some later, as far as that's concerned. However, we have to acknowledge that one day God will set up a throne, a great white throne, and all will be called to give an account as far as sin is concerned. So you are not going to avoid it. What you're going to realize is that fellow that was preaching there in Hollyburn, he knew what he was talking about. Here I am, I'm lost. I had the opportunity, I turned it down, I turned my back. He knew what he was talking about. So that the questions are asked, that you can look inward, understand, what am I? Do I know where I'll be tomorrow? Do I know what will happen? We have no knowledge. And he says, where is thy brother? But then he went to Moses, you remember, he says, what is that in thy hand? So over and over and over, we have these questions asked. Now then, there are 18 questions asked in this book of James. And we're interested in this one. What is your life? Now, I would like to look, of course, first of all, at the mystery of life. And then I would look at the mistake in life. And then I would look in the meaning of life. Now, here we have before us the mystery of life. What is life? Now, man carries on a tireless search for the meaning and origin of life. Now, he does it without God for the most part. Of course, as you well remember, the man who pushed evolution into the world, he wept as he died to think what he had done. And he himself denied everything that he had proposed. You have to, and I have to realize that there remains a mystery of life. And we come to the place where we recognize that God created and put man on the earth. But beyond that, we can't go. God has breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. A tree has life. It's unconscious life. A dog has life. And that dog has not spirit as a man has. Man is unique in the creation. Now then, of course, you have to understand that in the simplest forms as well as any other. You know, your dog doesn't come and tell you that they're going to Hawaii or something that beyond that. Your dog doesn't know what's beyond the front yard or where he wanders and something of that. It just isn't so. Man is unique. You have to understand that. You have this capacity. You are body, soul, and spirit. You've been set apart from the whole creation because man was to rule in this creation that God has made. Now then, what is your life? And of course, it has been a problem and always will be. But David in Psalm 8, he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now then, of course, here is the psalmist, and he's talking about the wonder, the uniqueness of this man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? I remember as my wife and I were going back east 2 years ago, pretty well now, I guess. And, of course, it was late in the year, and it was cloudy. You didn't see much. Coming back late at night, I remember we came over, just as we came over Lethbridge, Alberta, we were at 42,000 feet, and there was just a little break in the clouds. And there was Lethbridge, the city of Lethbridge down below, and you could have covered it with a dime. And I couldn't help but think, as you look down, here's a whole city, and it just wasn't the size of a dime. What is man that thou art mindful of him? You and I don't amount to much on this earth, let alone in the universe of God, let alone in the thinking of God. And he asked that question, what is man? Now then, he wasn't looking at it and said, what is this insignificant man? That isn't what he was saying. He said, what is the unique greatness in this man that you would visit him? This earth in which we live is the theater of the universe. It's the stage upon which God has bared himself, revealed himself, made himself known. This is the stage of all the works of God. And he is playing out here on the earth, the theater of the universe. He is playing out here his purposes. And you and I have a right to ask, what is your life? In this whole operation, where do you fit into it? So in Psalm 39, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age as nothing before me. I tell you, in a moment of time, you come to this realization, the frailty of man. Just about a year ago, my daughter wanted us to go up to an island up at off the coast. And we went up, one of the trail islands, and we went up there, went up on the boat. It was a beautiful day. However, we couldn't get the boat ashore. It was too big to get the boat in. And so we got in a small boat, went ashore. They were looking at a piece of property. In fact, the whole island was for sale. And so we went up. There's a good house on there, and they were looking to make it well. However, I had been asked to go from where they were over to where the house was. We had climbed up the steep rocks, up over the top and up to the very top of the mountain. And as I walked through, of course, on this trail by myself through the woods, I suddenly became aware that my days were numbered. I had a heart attack up there, nobody around. I had medication, and I took it. I don't remember anything that transpired after that. I came to some while later, and as I lay there, I wasn't able to get up or to do anything. And I just asked the Lord that, Myra was out on the boat getting lunch ready, and I just asked the Lord that he wouldn't let this happen out there. Under these circumstances, I didn't mind going home. Go home anytime. I'm glad to go home. But under the circumstances, I wouldn't want to put that burden under that situation. However, as you can see, it all turned out all right. Nevertheless, we have to realize how frail we are. And this never dawns on you until in a moment of time, you find eventually that you are faced with the fact of life. That life will terminate at a moment's notice. Now then, in this verse that we have read, what is your life? God wasn't speaking here, or James wasn't speaking through inspiration here, of something of the secrets of life, but he was looking here at the brevity, the fleeting way of life. Now these people, Jewish people that were in the dispersion, after the crucifixion and after AD 70, and you remember when Titus went in and the Romans were defeated, well, they were scattered. And when they went from city to city, and they would sell their wares. And they would set up their little place there in a city, and they would sell their wares. And when business began to drop off and there didn't seem to be any more interest in it, they packed it all up and they went to another city. And consequently, they were doing this. And James said, you ought not to say tomorrow and so on, we'll go to this city and that city. Now, God doesn't mean that you shouldn't plan what you're going to do. That would make a mess of things, wouldn't it? God doesn't ask you not to plan. He doesn't tell you not to look ahead. But don't go and plan till tomorrow and say that there's nothing can happen. I will do it. If I ask for a show of hands here this morning, how many of you expect to go about your usual business tomorrow and that God won't interfere with it? Why, there were none of you foolish enough to put up your hand. Why? Simply because you have a fleeting life. It's like that fog that appears in the morning, and by noon, or even sooner, a little heat of the sun, a breeze, and it's gone, like a vapor. It comes up from the kettle on the stove, and it disappears. It's gone. Now he said, that's what your life is like. And he says, because your life is like that, God has put you on this earth for a purpose, and he expects you to fulfill that for what you were put here. Now then, are you doing it? Have you done it? Have you done it? Now then, he says, what is your life? Why, this life is so small, so short. And you say, I'll do it tomorrow, I'll do it the next day, the next day. You might not be here. What is your life? Now that's what he's impressing on us. There are certain things that you have the responsibility to do. Number one, that is to make things right with God. That's the first thing that you have to consider. Are things right with my soul, between my soul and God? Has there ever been a time in your life when you have faced this question squarely? That man is born in sin. As a member of the human race, I'm a lost, guilty soul. And if I was called into the presence of God today, I would have nothing to say. I would be condemned. The wicked shall be cast into hell, and all them that forget God. And God says your life is short. You never know when it will end. And you've got to do these things while you can. God is sovereign. God is able to interfere in the affairs of men without for a minute taking away from the responsibility that lies upon them. And so it is that you, as a responsible human being, have this right to know exactly how it is between God and your soul. What is your life? Now, this is what I want to get home to you. When you put your head in your pillow tonight, you won't be listening to me anymore. But God will speak to your soul, and this will trouble your mind and soul tonight as you put your head upon your pillow. As I sleep tonight, will I wake in the morning? If I wake in the morning, will I have all my faculties? That's what God wants you to have. He wants you to understand it. And our business is to drive this home to you and understand it. Now then, in Luke 12, of course, we have there a story, and I want to look now, not so much at the mystery of life, I want to look at the mistake in life. Now the Lord Jesus was preaching to a great crowd, and he was a great preacher. And while he was speaking, he was talking to them about the problems there were as far as hypocrisy is concerned. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That's actually what he's saying is, don't try to make out you what you aren't. There are a lot of people doing that. We're living in the day when it's very easy to belong to a church. Very easily to go into a great crowd, sit there, listen to a fine sermon, go out, and not even be concerned. That is hypocritical. You're going in there, you're a church member, and you go in, listen to it, you've done your duty, you go home. And you have never considered as to whether you've made things right with God or whether you're just playing at it. Now then, he warns against that kind of thing. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. That's frightening, isn't it? That's what God says. God's omniscient. God understands. God knows. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body and after that have no more they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now this isn't some preacher that's just given you some story. This is the inspired, infallible word of God. God is saying this. God is bringing this home to you. Fear him. Fear him. Now then, he said, but even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Now then, the hairs of your head. God doesn't have to count them. He knows them. God knows all. Now then, as he goes on, there was a young man there, and he was listening to this. Oh, this was a great message. And he listened to it, but he didn't hear the message. This young man's father had died, and there had been a reasonable amount of money distributed, and he didn't feel that he got his fair share. And as he was listening to this preacher, he said to himself, now here's a man that's a man of words. Here's a man that knows how to lay it out. This is a man that can talk. And I'm sure if I was to get this chap I would be able to have him go see my brother, and in whichever manner he might decide to do it, I'll get more of the money that was left. And so he came to the Lord, and he said to the Lord, my brother has taken more of the money than I think he should have taken. And I want you to tell him to divide it up with me. Now then, this is a thing, and some of you, those of you that have read Stuart Briscoe, are rather interested in Stuart Briscoe and some of the stories he tells. And he was preaching one day, and a number of people stayed behind, and he was really feeling elated. People were interested. He preached the gospel, and he felt that there were people interested. And when he went back and he spoke to the first couple, they wanted him to marry them. And the next couple, the next man, rather, had a son in jail, and he wondered if he'd go and visit him and see what he could do about it. The next couple were looking at having a divorce and wondered if he could do something for them and help them through the divorce procedure. The next one, his son had been disciplined in Sunday school, and he was all upset about it. And all these people that stayed behind, they hadn't listened. They hadn't heard the message. You can sit here this morning, and you can be here, look attentive, and the rest, you don't hear the message. I was preaching in this very hall a number of years ago, and there was a man stayed behind. And we're about the same as we are right now as far as election's concerned. And he was from the NDP. I found that out afterward. I'm not talking about what you want to vote or anybody else. I'm not talking about politics. But nevertheless, he stayed behind and wanted to talk to me. I was encouraged because I preached the gospel a great deal and souls get saved. We had a couple come just not so long ago and said, you remember those meetings you had amongst the Japanese 14 years ago? And I said, I really do. They said, we both got saved at those meetings. Well, I didn't know that. And nevertheless, I was encouraged. Somebody had stayed behind. And so when I spoke to him, he said, did you ever think of going into politics? I said, no, I never had. He said, do you know Tommy Douglas? And I said, yes, I do, and I've heard him too. And he was a great gospel preacher one day. But the people in the political world ruined him. And so he said, well, he said, we would like you to come and join the party because, he said, we like these fellas that get up and can preach, he said. You can put it across. You can tell people just what we need. Well, I told him the hopelessness of it. I couldn't put two words together on a platform. When I got this book in front of me, I can say something. Apart from that, and I'm not interested in any case. But here's a man, and he was listening to the most powerful message ever given, and he didn't listen. He had plans going on in his head, what he was going to do, and how he was going to get this. And so the Lord told him a story. He said, I want to tell you a story, he said. There was a rich man. He was a farmer. He had two or three years, a bumper crop. And finally, he had nowhere to put all that he got. He said, I know what I'll do, he said. He said, I'll pull down my barns. And he said, I'll build bigger ones. I'll build bigger barns. And so he pulled them down. He spoke to himself. Now, of course, first of all, he mistook himself for God. He made some mistakes. He mistook himself for God. Now, that's the worst mistake you can make. To get the idea in your head that you're the master of your own fate. For you're not. You remember Daniel said to Belshazzar. And there back in that day, in that great feast that Belshazzar put, the fingers of a man's hand came and wrote on the wall over the candlesticks. And it troubled that whole reveling party. And Belshazzar's grandmother told him that there was only one man that could solve the problem, and that was Daniel, so they sent from Daniel. And he said, read the writing on the wall. And Daniel read it. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now then he said to Belshazzar, the God in whose hand thy breath is. The God in whose hand thy breath is. I tell you, you are frail. You are frail. That preacher down in Florida, his name slips me for the moment. And he went a little boy to visit a little boy. In fact, the little girl was the one that was sick. And he went up and visited her. This little girl had a little boy that they played. They were inseparable. They were about 5 years old. And so it was that he went up, and as he sat with the little boy passed into eternity. And when he came down, the little girl was sitting there in the waiting room and wanted to know, ran up to him and wanted to know just how the little boy was. And so he said to the little girl, "I'm sorry, but Jimmy's gone to heaven. Jimmy's gone to heaven." And so she said, "How far's heaven? How far's heaven?" And so he took her little hand and put it inside his jacket and said, "Do you feel anything?" She said, "Yes, I can feel your heart beating." Well, heaven is just one beat away. Heaven is just one beat away. The God in whose hand thy breath is. And if God withholds one breath, if God withholds that heartbeat of yours, you are history. You're gone. Now then, not only did he mistake himself for God, he thought he was master of the future, and you're not. And then he said he mistook his body for his soul. He spoke to his soul. He said, "Thou's much good laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry." It isn't your soul that eats. It's your body that eats. Oh, I tell you, we spend a lot of time looking after this body of ours. We want it to look good. I guess there never was a time when we spend so much money on looking after this body of ours. Feeding it well. We're conscious now of diet and all the rest. Dress it well. Make it look good. Doesn't matter what the soul's like. You see in television and news there see people that are well-dressed, look good, and all the rest of it. And they're as depraved as it's possible for a man to get. When you and I see these people down in the very depths of sin, as we would call it, we have to remember that that heart of mine is exactly the same. This heart of mine, if given rein, would dethrone the very God of heaven if it was possible. You don't want God in your life. Or you would have already come and accepted his terms and said, "I believe that Jesus died for me." You don't want God. He mistook himself for God, and then he mistook his soul for his body. And then he mistook time for eternity. "Thou hast much goods laid up for many years." And God said to him, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee." Now, when you leave this meeting, you are going to have that body of yours is going to take you, those legs of yours will take you where you want to go. That's right. But if you died in the seat where you sit, your body wouldn't take you anywhere then, would it? Oh, no. We'll carry it out when the time comes. We'll carry it out. It's your soul you're going to need then. And if your soul is saved and have your sins forgiven, in a moment of time, you're home in the glory. But if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior on the authority of the Word of God, it says, "Fear him that is able to cast body and soul into hell." You can say it if you like. I don't believe in that hell stuff. Give you a bit of time and you will. A little bit of time, you'll believe it. Oh, you'll believe it. The rich man lifted up his eyes being in torment. He mistook time for eternity. Those are mistakes that we make in life. Oh, be careful of it. But now then, something of the meaning of life, and we'll cut it short. The meaning of life. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Why is the creation here? For that glory of God. That's what it's here for. The heavens declare the glory of God. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. For him. This universe was created that it could bear testimony to the marvelous glory and power of God. Genesis 1. And God said, let us make man in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing. And Adam and Eve knew the personal presence of God. Now then, man was put on this scene for the glory of God and to rule the creation of God. And he has made a mess of it. Made a mess of it. Now then, in the day, in the noontime, God came into the presence of the garden and communed with Adam. Man was made for the glory of God and for fellowship with God. That's what you're here for. Now then, if you never fulfill that purpose, there's no good waiting around. The only purpose you're here is to get that thing straightened out. You were on this earth for the glory of God, and you're on this earth to have fellowship with God. What kind of fellowship do you have with God? Do you have any fellowship with God when you eat a square meal? There's lots of people that wouldn't dream of getting down and eating a meal before they gave thanks for it, because it may be the last one they'll have for a week. And you and I sit down to 3 square meals a day and the odd one in between and never raise our hearts in thanksgiving to God or have any communication with them. I'm telling you, you're in bad shape. Some fellowship with God that you have. And you expect to go off into eternity and face God? And expect that you're not going to get the due reward of our deeds? May God have mercy on us. It was the purpose of God that he would have an eternity of people with him that were able to enjoy him for what he was and choose this of their own will. And you're still lost. Still lost. Just in the closing seconds of the meeting, what is your life? You were put here by God, for God. And what he's telling you is, this life is fleeting, uncertain, and you have no control. And if you don't straighten this thing out here, it will be straightened out in eternity. And you'll spend the rest of your life separated from God. It will be a thing of your own choice. Right in the seat where you sit, what is it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but hath everlasting life. Hath everlasting life. A young lady was at our house recently. I won't tell you the story, but I thought the best thing to do was to tell her how I got saved. I got saved when I was 13. Oh, it's a real thing. I got saved when I was 13 years old, and I told her how I got saved. And she said to me, she said, is that all you have? Is that all you've got? I said, that's all I've got. That's all I've got. I saw myself as a gosh guilty sinner. And after Sunday school, I was standing on the boulevard in Calgary, Alberta. And I was standing out there, and I had wanted to be saved. I'd wanted to be saved for long enough. And I was faced with it that day, and I said, I do believe that Jesus died for me. And from my very heart and soul, I believed and trusted Christ. I've been saved ever since. And God would not be faithful to his word if I didn't land in the glory. That's how absolutely certain you can be of it. Right in the seat where you sit, you can just make that decision. You've got to see yourself as lost. You've got to realize that God, the Lord, was who he said he was, God manifest in flesh. And you've got to understand that he was there by the determinate counsel of God, but by wicked hands crucified, and in the dark hours of the cross, he paid every penny of sin's debt. God is satisfied with what Christ did, but you can't have it unless you accept it. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we come into thy presence again to return thanks for every blessing that we have received. And again, our Father, we thank thee for everyone that has come into this meeting today. We don't know the problems, the burden.
Move you into the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. In our study together on Tuesday evening, we considered the tremendous theme of the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We found it to be the most dominant theme in the canon of Scripture. From cover to cover, there is the pregnancy of amazing truth. Again and again, no less than 1,844 prophetic promises telling that Jesus is coming again. We considered under the general title this wonderful dominant theme, the promise of his coming. And we felt that what was contained in the parchments of Scripture is just a mere reflection of the tremendous dominance that this theme has in the heart and mind and program and plan of our eternal God. And how careful we have to be not to allow this dominant theme to become dormant, perhaps the most dormant theme in our public collective witness and testimony and in our individual living. I think we delighted our hearts with the Master's message, apexing as it does all the tremendous prophetic truth concerning his coming in his upper room ministry, if I go away, I will come again, receive you unto myself. I think we were thrilled to see the geographical location of the method of the Master's return as he went from this earthly scene into the air back to heaven. He shall in like manner come right back into the dominion of the principalities of the power and the kingdom of Satan in the air. What a glorious vindication that is of his triumph and the majesty of his victory of Calvary. To come back and to gather all the fruitage of his pain and passion, and to take them through the enemy's domain in triumph to glory. And then we thought of the men and the women for whom the Master will come, the dead in Christ, who have believed, covered by the precious blood, sealed by the Holy Spirit. They lay in the graves, they will rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Tonight our subject title is The Priority of His Coming. And we're going to read from these amazing verses in chapter 22, book of Revelation, verse number 7, please. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Verse number 11, please. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man, woman, according as his or her work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. Verse 20, please. He who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Verse number 16, please. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel, my messenger, to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The latter part of verse 20, please. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt touch the parchments before them with Holy Ghost power and illumination. In the stillness, quieten each heart and mind, and give us to receive and understand thy truth. Give us to apply it into the structure of our hearts and our souls. Give us great courage and desire to work it out in our living day by day. Glorify thy name in the midst here tonight, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. The priority of his coming. The writer of these amazing words, which you and I have read together, is the aged Apostle John. He has been exiled to the Roman concentration camp of Patmos. The year is round about AD 96. He has been entrusted with a divine commission there in that prison isle. John is paying the price for his fearless tenacity and faith and trust in his Lord and Savior. By no means will he compromise. He will not water down the truth with which he has been entrusted. He will not by any means bend the rules of his Christianity. He will remain firm and fast to the glory of his Savior. And in doing so, John pays the price. Together with thousands of his contemporaries who preferred to suffer the cruelty of a Roman rack, the death of an amphitheatre in the Colosseum, the crucifixion upon the cross, the torture, the agony, the pain, the dispersion and the hatred because they refused to deny their Lord, they paid the price. It would have been the easiest thing in the world for John to have taken a pinch of all incense from off of the altar and to have flung it into the living flame that burned before the statue of the reigning Roman ruler, acknowledging him as the imperial head of the greatest empire that civilization had ever known. More than that, to acknowledge him as deity, God and Lord. John will not do that. For him it is the Roman concentration camp. It may be that in our sophisticated civilization in this 20th century, we, the people of God, have got very flabby and easy in our Christianity. Things have been pretty good for us. God has been wonderful in so much blessing. The pleasures of life, our homes, the measures of security that we enjoy, the surroundings that we have anchored round our lives, perhaps have robbed us of that pure clarity, those clear, sharp lines of demarcation that separate us out as the people of God. That is so marked by many of our brethren and sisters who are knowing what it is to be persecuted, who, like John of old, are in prison, and knowing affliction and torture and hatred and sometimes death. Is this not a tragic indictment upon the church in the Western world today? settling back as we do in the sophisticated comfort of our spiritual armchairs, with our nice petty religion wrapped round us, our Sunday religion, our broken fidelities and allegiances to Jesus Christ. Perhaps there is a need under the sovereign will of God for a touch of persecution and adversity to temper the steel and purify away the dross and clarify and sharpen the reflection of the Christ of God who deigns to shine out in the lives of his people. I know not. It may be that God will work this way. Perhaps he is beginning to commence with the evidences of distress and fear and uncertainty around us, and the sliding scale of recession and all that that can mean. Perhaps it is there to bring us nearer to God and to clean up the greyed out areas of our lives that have blocked out the vision and the glory of Jesus Christ. John pens out these amazing words from verse number 7 through 21 as the final appendage of Holy Scripture. You'll notice that they are stamped with the authority of heaven's seal, the word Amen, the closing word of the Bible. Indeed, this is the seal of the authority of the whole of the canon of Scripture, the unbreakable, infallible word of God that is stamped by the seal of Amen. It is one of the great title names of God's beloved Son in the church, particularly for Laodicea, the end-time church. Amen stands amongst his people. I wonder if we're moving into those conditions. Perhaps we're already in them today. And the one who moves amongst his people brings the authority and the stamp and the seal of heaven as the great Amen. We'll trust that the Amen may be stamped upon our sharing of God's word tonight. John seems to gather in this last appendage the threefold trumpet blast of Scripture, bringing the stern implication of the very challenge of God's word for the people of God in the end days. John has been entrusted with remarkable vision. He has caught amazing glimpses of the glory of his beloved and adorable Lord, standing in the midst of the assemblies as the risen Son of Man, moving amongst the churches of Asia Minor, upon the throne of fearful and awful infinite holiness of chapter 4, the director and the administrative executor of all the wrath and judgment of God through chapter 6, 18. He sees him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the awful judge upon the throne of terror, marked by the purity and the whiteness of eternity, the creator of the new heavens and the earth, the consummator of all the purposes and plans of God. Yes, John has seen him in all these capacities. His heart has been thrilled. And now he seems to gather up into a climatic apex all that he hath seen and sets it out in the startling, scintillating words of verse 16 of our passage. Let us share them together. I, Jesus, have sent my messenger to testify unto you these things in the assemblies. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The bright and morning star. There are three glorious titles that John sets by the Spirit of God that seems to embrace all that he feels about his beloved and adorable Lord. He sets him forth in his human capacity, I, Jesus. For that is how he knew and loved him best. The historical, the human Jesus, I, Jesus. He had walked by his side for those precious 3.5 years. He had heard his ministry. He had seen the might of his miracle and the gracious motion of his movement amongst the sons of men. And John had learned to love his Lord well in all the beauty of his human capacities. He'd seen him stand by the side of those whose hearts were broken in grief and toil and sorrow, the precious human Jesus. By the bedside of a fevered woman at Capernaum and bring healing and rest to the mother-in-law of Simon Peter. The lifting of a little girl from the bed of death in the home of Jairus. The healing of the sick. The miracle of calm through the storm. Oh, he'd seen that. And he loved his master well. So well. That name meant all in all to him. The human Jesus. And perhaps vibrating through the long years to you and to me tonight, there comes from heaven to the stillness and silence of our understandings. What think ye of Christ? What does this precious human Jesus mean to you and to me, beloved friend? Is he all in all? Is that name so dear above all names? Has there been that moment historical in your experience and mine when we came to Calvary Cross and there the Spirit of God swept the veil from our blind eyes and through our tears we gazed upon the beauty and the loveliness of the human Jesus and above his thorn-crowned brow we saw his name. The name that John loved so well. And have we fallen in love with that name? This is Jesus, I, Jesus. What does he mean to you, beloved friend? Come now, what does he mean to you? Bow your heart to the beauty and the sweetness of that name, for there is salvation. There is the fullness and the sufficiency in the one whose name is Jesus, for he shall save, to reach down into the pit of human sin and to touch the broken clay of a life like yours and mine and cleanse. And oh, beloved, to make anew, to make something beautiful for God. Something that he can use to bring others to fall in love with that lovely name, I, Jesus. Little wonder John sets this first in all priority of his assessment of his beloved Lord. His human title, I, Jesus, his official title, I am the root and offspring of David. He is David's greatest son. And so when he comes through the gate beautiful from the Mount of Olives on that first Palm Sunday, so long ago, riding on the foal of an ass, he comes with every right of Bible genealogy to the throne of his father David. Acknowledged as King and Messiah and to wear the crown. The tragedy and the enormity of sin is this. His throne was a cross of wood and a ring of thorns for his crown. But my friend, he's David's greater son. And the Bible teaches, and the circumstances and events that are so cataclysmic and momentous in the world today, in the structure of civilization and humanity, that the time is soon coming when the mighty Christ of God, who stands triumphant as the risen man of Calvary in yonder glory, is going to burst in splendor and manifestation. And he will come, and again through the gate beautiful, into Jerusalem to David's throne as David's greater son. And he will rule supreme as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over Israel and the Gentile nations. That is his official capacity. And make no bones about this, my God will bring that to pass for the glory of his name and the exaltation of this great man at his right hand. He's the offspring of David. He's more than that. He is David's Lord, for he was before David. He was before Abraham, before creation. He was in the wealth and womb of the ages of time, but he was before time. He was there in eternity, co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal with Father and Spirit in the Godhead, the companion, the Lord of life and glory, the God of all eternity. This is the one who is set out in all the official capacity of his eternal deity. And the amazing wonder of his humanity is David's greater son. And swinging back to that throne of glory in ascended splendor to be invested with deity and Godhead. Isn't this an amazing title? I am the root and offspring of David. Will you gaze, please, upon the amazing personal pronouns there? I am. I am. This is the great first title name of our God. I am that I am. And the unique authority and setting of the pronoun here, it's underlined with double emphasis in the Greek text. It comes out thus, ego, am I am the root and offspring of David. I want to ask my heart. I must do that first in honesty and sincerity to you, my hearers. And my pleading and my burden will be that you will be honest enough to ask your own heart. My God counts him as the root and offspring of David, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the mighty I am. Where is he in my heart and my life? Where is he in your heart and your life? He was David's Lord. Is he your Lord? God has made him both Lord and Christ. He has given him the preeminence. He stands in the highest place of glory. Can you and I give him less than that, beloved? Come now, can I? Can you? Be straight up and down. Because God is here. And you and I give answer to him. Where is Jesus Christ in my life and yours? The churches in Asia Minor had pushed him out on the perimeter, way out on the circumference. Oh, their philosophy was fine. Their Bible education was of academic, lofty levels. Their theology was intense. Their doctrine closely crossed and dotted. There wasn't a thing wrong. Their religion was fine. It was outgoing on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. But in the sanctuary of their lives,
The Son of God was not there. He was pushed out. And as we move around in the service of God, our hearts are burdened. And I say this with feeling. And I must apply it to my own heart. The enormity of the tragedy of the Christ of God who has been robbed in 1,000,000 believing lives of the supremacy and the sovereignty and the lordship that is His and His alone. His human title, I, Jesus. His official title, I am the root and offspring of David. His title of hope, the bright and morning star. The culmination of all the prophetic truth of Scripture closes up here. In the finality of the appendage of Scripture, the bright and morning star. It is the one title that is applicable only to the church and to none else. For Israel, the inspired writer will take another orb from the celestial heavens and set the title for the Jewish nation. Malachi 4:2, He is the Son, the S-U-N of righteousness. But for the church, for the believer, for the child of God, the bright and morning star is embraced and applied. The morning star is the star that rises in the dark hour before the dawning of a new day. We had occasion to leave the beautiful city of Tiberias on the western coast of Galilee, 3 o'clock in the morning, for a long journey overland to Tel Aviv, to catch our flight back to England. Shall we ever forget the amazing wonder and glory of that night ride across the Holy Land? We saw the sky in its panoramic glory and splendor as you never see it here in the Western world. There were a million stars that God had made. Breathtaking their beauty and magnificence. And as we traveled through the night, the blanket of night folded over until every star was hidden. The hour before the dawning of a new day. And we saw the morning star arise in the east. And those of us who love verse 16 here of the last book of the Bible, the last page, were thrilled. Because beyond that we saw the bright and morning star. Soon the shafts of light burst beyond the distant golden heights. And within moments the whole land was in the blaze of a new Israeli day. The morning star had heralded. The bright and morning star is the star that is going to rise in the darkest hour of earth's history before the dawning of a new and eternal day. Methinks very strongly that if we are not already in that dark hour, we are moving with rapidity into it. Never has history and humanity been so black and hopeless. We look around the world today and we see the frailty and the smallness and the brokenness of men everywhere. The failure of governments and politicians. The breakdown of science, of academy and learning. The inflation, the inroads of distress and fear. The wickedness and the hatred of man against man. The hunger, the pestilence, the disease. The brokenness, the utter collapse of discipline and moral code and smash fidelities and allegiances on every hand. The filth and the vice and the corruption that is eating with permissive order into the very backbone of our society, our young people. Being fed with filth that is spewed out of hell and moulding and marring their lives with impurity that go out into filthy actions. The lust and the greed that's underneath beautiful cities like Vancouver and San Francisco and the filth that lies behind the glittering lights of Piccadilly Circus in London, where young lives are sold into homosexuality and prostitution and drugs and despair and hell. We've never been in such a black area. And men against men and nations against nations. And the touch of a button could blow the whole area of civilization into devastation and war. And this is what we're praying against in the Falkland area. We're in dark days, beloved. But in that dark hour, the bright and morning star will come and burst through and call God's people home to enter into an eternal day of unending splendor. I want to ask this, my friend, will you and I be ready for that moment? Come now. If that star should burst forth in its amazing glory tonight, and the triumphant shout of the man of splendor come up hither, find response in your heart, and you go to meet him? Or would he find nothing but the ravage of sin unconfessed, and the marks of rejection underneath all your respectability and your religion and your niceness and your self-righteousness, and yet you be left behind when the bright and morning star comes? John was burdened as he pens out these final words. Soon the parchments will be rolled and sealed and sent to the churches. Soon, so soon, beloved, the last moment will come, and the opportunity lost for those without God and without Christ. The challenge is threefold from the pen of the writer. Nay, it comes from the throne of God through the pen of the writer. Verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. That is the correct tense in the text. It is in the present continuous tense. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Who is the speaker here? It is the Christ of glory, the man of Calvary, standing at God's right hand. He is the speaker. Behold, I am coming quickly. In what capacity does he stand in the context of verse 7? He stands as the despot, director, and dictator of all time and all eternity. In the context of verse number 7, he stands as the sovereign Lord who issues out his commands. And by reason of who and what he is, has every right to expect and demand complete, utter obedience. So I will ask your permission to take a phrase of English from our dictionary, and I'll drive it through verse 7, and the phrase is this: the demand for obedience. The demand for obedience. This is the one who stands as the director of all the vast movements of the universe. This is the one who in ages past commanded, let there be light. And in response and obedience to the divine fiat, there was complete and implicit and immediate obedience. And light came and dispelled the darkness. Let there be the heavens above, and it was so. This is the one, the mighty creator, who stands at the head of all the angelic hosts. at whose command instantly seraph and cherub will fly, an archangel at his bidding, and mighty angels bow to his will. This is the mighty Christ of God who stands in the church, stands here tonight in this assembled company, and issues out his commands to you and to me. And what right have you and I to disobey and to turn aside that which he orders from your heart and my heart to be structured out in our lives? What right, my friend, have you and I to disobey the sovereign Lord who stands here in the light of his coming and expects obedience from that intellect, that faculty, that heart, that life? Come now, my friend, what right have I? What right have you? None whatsoever. And the issue comes, behold, I am coming quickly, blessed is he, she. For there is the embrace in the text of both feminine and masculine. So you women are not left out. The responsibility is yours also as the men. And the demand for obedience falls along two major lines. First of all, obedience to the message of the gospel and its commands. Is there one here in the audience tonight who has heard the gospel message again and again and again? The commands have come to you to repent, to bow your heart, to swallow your pride, and to come just as you are, just how you are, and just where you are, and claim and embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. The command of the gospel is there, and you haven't obeyed it. You haven't been obedient to the command to repent and to come and to believe and to confess and to receive. And you're sitting there right now along the lines of disobedience. If he should come tonight, my friend, how will he find you concerning the gospel message that you have heard again and again? In the light of verse 7, for you, my friend, there is the demand. Don't you make any mistake about this. Don't allow your theological and clever understanding to thrust it on one side. Your clean living, your outward morality and respectability, don't you allow that to rob you of the lines of obedience. Because unless you obey the gospel, you will be left behind when the bright and morning star comes. It's a stark, as solemn and as stern as that. My Christian friends here, the challenge comes to you from the sovereign Lord who stands before you. The demand for obedience in that life of yours. How many are the marks of disobedience in that Christian life? Come now, be honest. We have to admit, don't we, somewhere along the line, at some facet or factor in our lives we have not obeyed. And is that marked there in your life right now? Has God spoken to you about baptism? That's a command. And you haven't obeyed? I plead with you to be obedient to your Lord. And seek baptism. Get right to your elders and chat to them about it. And get along the lines of obedience. Has God spoken to you along a line of ministry concerning a pride, a passion, an impurity, an imperfection, a person, a pathway that is not in the line of his will for your life, and you're doing, you're walking, you're living along that way, and there is disobedience to the command of God because the price is too much, too costly, and you've gone your own way and doing your own thing, and the mark of disobedience is there. Is there disobedience concerning the voice of God that has spoken to you regarding separation and sanctification and surrender? Oh yes, you've cleverly and nicely given 99% of your life over to the pierced hands of Calvary. You're keeping 1% back. And in that score, you're disobeying him. Because if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And any element of disobedience in your life and mine will rob you and me of the blessing. Because as far as I can see in the context of verse 7, it is only those who keep and respond to the demand for obedience that get the blessing that God wants you and I to enjoy here on earth. Not only life in him, but life more abundant. The second challenge comes in verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man, woman, his or her work shall be. The speaker again is the Christ of God. But in what context does he stand in verse 12? In verse 7, he stands as the sovereign Lord, supreme, majestic. In verse number 12, he stands as the master who longs to bring his reward for the life well lived here on earth. And I'll shoot through this verse, a phraseology, a phrase from our dictionary, the defined objective. Verse 7, the demand for obedience. Verse 12, the defined objective of the master is to bring a reward to you and to me. For as sure as you and I are sitting here and meeting here in this service tonight, when we see him face to face, he will call us to give an account of our lives in every facet, every area since we first believed. Every word will be re-recorded and assessed to merit reward or loss. Every walk, every step that you and I have taken will be reviewed concerning evaluation and assessment. Every work that you and I have done will be stripped bare concerning the merit of reward or loss. You see, the one who stands in the context of verse 12 is the one whose eyes are as a flame of fire. And as such, his discriminating, searching judgment pierces through all the clever respectability of our nice, sophisticated religion, tearing aside the curtains that we hide everything from, but not from him. And searing and searching down into the very innermost depths of your heart and life of mine to see that which merits and justifies a reward. And all the tragedy in that day, if I have nothing to merit, his grace and love in the solemnity of that moment. A life saved as though by fire, but that is all, an empty heart, an empty hand. Oh, beloved, not a cup of water given in his name, not a letter written pleading for a loved one to get right with God, not a prayer that is burdened with tear our heart, not a handshake, not a friendship, not a soul one, but to appear before him with nothing that will merit a reward For rest assured, the fires of his discerning, penetrating judgment will burn away all that is marked by self. And all that will survive will be that which has been worked out for his glory and his honour. That's the solemnity, beloved, of the challenge of verse 12. And the final challenge is verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. We have determined, haven't we, that the speaker upon each occasion is the Son of God. Oh yes, the Christ of Calvary. But in what context does he stand here in verse 20? The Sovereign Lord in verse 7. The Master with his reward in verse 12. The personal Jesus in verse 20. The one whom John loved so much will burst upon his enraptured gaze when he comes and receives him to himself. Oh, beloved, beloved, what will burst upon our enraptured sight when we meet him face to face? The splendor and the glory of who and what he is. The man of Calvary. Oh, yes. The greatest glory of all will be to behold that precious glorified man, the human Jesus, the personal Jesus. For it is thus we have first learnt to love him well. He has become so precious to us. And beyond all the splendors of his eternal glory, the surmounting splendor of all will be the sight of that precious and lovely face. Once more than any man's. The preciousness of his wounds, his Calvary wounds. Oh, beloved, for you, for me, will thrill our souls forevermore and will mark the stimuli of all our praise to him. Worthy art thou. For thou wast slain, the human Jesus we will see, how wonderful. His coming certainly, yes. His authority is there, surely. I am coming quickly. He's coming quickly. It is not a historical quickness. For 20 centuries have gone since the promise was penned. It's the promise of rapidity. It has the movement of a flash of lightning from east to west. The twinkling of an eye. And Christ will come.